It is finished. It's done. It's complete. Verse 28 of our text in the 19th chapter of John tells us that Jesus knew everything was complete. It's done. What is finished? Just the physical experience of being crucified, of being executed? What is finished? I want to invite you to join me just for a minute in a quick reflection back over our study through the Gospel of John. In chapter 1 of John, Jesus was pointed out by John the Baptist as being the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. What's finished is the Lamb of God, Jesus, was sacrificed and had provided for the sins of the world. It's finished. It's done. It's paid for. Chapter 2, Jesus proclaims that the temple of his body will be destroyed, and 3 days later, it'll be put back together. It's finished. His body has been destroyed. Chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, Jesus tells him, "For God the Father, God loves the world so much that he gave his only son. He sacrificed his only son." It's done. The son has been sacrificed. He's hanging dead on the cross. Chapter 4, Jesus said, "I've come specifically to do the work of my Father." It's done. The work that Jesus had come to do, the work that he and the Father had planned for him to come and he was sent to do, was now completed. He had given his life on the cross. In chapter 5, Jesus promises the gift of eternal life and that it would be provided through his own death and sacrifice. It's done. Eternal life is now available through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Chapter 6, he specifically talks about his flesh being consumed, being given to provide bread for life, that he himself was the bread of life, and that through the sacrifice of his body, life would be experienced. It's done. His flesh, his body, had been sacrificed. Chapter 8, he promised, and as well in chapter 12, he says, "The Son of Man will be lifted up," speaking of the crucifixion, being raised up for all men to see. It's done. His body is now hanging on the cross, and he has been lifted up as he predicted. In chapter 10, he told those who would listen, he says, "The shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep." It's done. It's finished. He has laid down his life for his sheep. In chapter 11, Caiaphas, through God's working in him, even though he wasn't a godly man, the Spirit spoke through him and caused him to prophesy this, that one man would need to die for the nation. It's done. That one man, Jesus, has now died for the nation of Israel and for the world. Chapter 12, Jesus told his followers that a kernel of wheat needs to fall into the ground and it needs to die to bear much fruit. The kernel of wheat has fallen to the ground. It has died. It's done. Jesus told his followers in chapter 13, he said, that "I will now show you the full extent, the full expression, the complete picture of my love." He washes their feet in that chapter, but it begins the last few days together, and now it is finished. Now it is done. The full extent of his love has been seen. It's been revealed. Chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." I'm here to provide a way for people to know God and to be forgiven and to have a relationship with God. That way is now provided because he has given his life and he's paid the price. Chapter 15, Jesus said, "There is no greater love than this, than when a man lay down his life for his friends." It's done. It's finished. He's done it. He didn't just tell them that this is what love is. He has now done it. And he has laid down his life. He has sacrificed his life. for his friends. Chapter 16, he indicated that in the coming days as he went to the cross, even though they didn't know what the cross was at that moment, they didn't get it, that the prince of this world would stand condemned. That is, Satan would be fully defeated. There would be no hope for him. God's plan would be complete, and his future was set. Now, we know that outside of time, where God exists, that had always been the case. But in the realm of time and human events, that moment where Jesus gave his life on the cross would seal the fate of the prince of this world. And he is fully condemned. And that's happened. It's done. It is finished. The prince of this world stands condemned. Chapter 16, he also talks about the trouble of this world. In this world you'll have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome. It's finished. He's overcome. He's given his life. Chapter 17, the work of the Father, he said, was given to me to complete, and now it was complete. This was what he had come to do. It is finished. It is done. In chapter 18, he prayed to the Father, and he said, Father, if there is any other way, if there's any other way than me drinking from this cup, but not my will, your will be done. He drank the cup. He drank the cup. He drank it in full. And it's finished. Chapter 18 also reveals that Jesus, before Pilate tells us, Jesus says himself, that I am here to reveal the truth. The truth about who God is and what God is doing and what God wants from us. So that people can really know who God is. And now that's done. The truth is hanging on the cross. And you and I can see the truth about who God is. It is done. And in chapter 19, verse 36, Jesus himself says, it is finished. It is done. All that Jesus speaks of and all that he promises and all that he alludes to, all that he points to through this whole Gospel of John as we've been going through it, is now complete. Now some of you said, wait a minute, he's just dead. I know, and next week we'll look at the resurrection. We'll look at the celebration next week. But what we have before us this morning is the completion of the work. Next week is the party. Next week is the icing on the cake. That's the celebration of all that has been completed. But the work, the plan, the heart of God, all that God has in his heart for mankind, comes to a completion as the Son of God gives his life on the cross. It is finished. So everything in the book of John that we've seen up to this point is now complete. But it's even bigger than that. It's not just the Gospel of John that has been completed, that has been finished, but it's all of God's plan, all of God's heart, all of his intent for us as people, for all human beings, is complete. Join me in, let's go to the Old Testament, chapter 22 of Psalms. Turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalms 22. The Old Testament is a testament, it is a testimony to one thing, more specifically, one person. Does anybody want to venture a guess as to who that one person is that the Old Testament points to? Jesus. We saw earlier in the Gospel of John that when there was a reference to Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah going to the throne of God in heaven, and he identifies clearly and specifically that that picture of God, of his glory and the smoke in the temple and the train of his robe and all that's happening there is in fact who? Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was the Creator. Jesus didn't come into being when he came into Mary's womb and took on the form of a human. That's not where he began to exist. He's eternal God. He's always existed. And the Old Testament points to him. We could spend a lot of time. Going through the Old Testament and looking at Joseph and looking at Abraham and even David and different characters, that their lives were pictures of who Jesus was and what he would do when he came. In Psalm 22, David writes about an experience of his own life. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, what we have in Psalm 22 is actually a description of the crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't invented until several centuries after David. The Persians invented, if you will, or as far as we have in historical records, the first people to design this method of execution. And it started out very simply. They just impaled somebody on a stick, on a pole. And then it was passed through Alexander the Great, and he took it over to the Greeks, and it got passed around, and eventually it came to the Romans, and the Romans perfected it. The Romans being who they were, organized, structured, order, they made it an art. They made it specific. They studied it. They brought what medical knowledge they had at the time. And I have an article, if anybody's interested, I'll give you a copy of this article. The Journal of American Medical Association produced an article about the physical medical stuff. And it's incredible as to how specific and articulate they were in designing the suffering and the prolonging of the pain through their version of the crucifixion. We'll look at a little bit this morning. But crucifixion didn't even exist in any form that we know of in the time of David. And so another example of God working through the authors of the Old Testament to write about their experience and what he wanted them to record. But it also had a picture. It also pointed ahead to what was about to happen. So I want you to read along with me. I want you to listen to David writing through the leading of the Holy Spirit about his own life, but capture what we have here, and that is God giving us a picture of the crucifixion. We get to hear, we get to see at least a little bit into what Jesus experienced on the cross. It opens with these words, and see if these sound familiar to you. My God, why have you forsaken me? We've heard those words before this morning. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Have we heard that before? One of the elements of crucifixion, we know about the sign. We know about the sign that Pilate wrote. Remember the sign, and the Jews wanted him to change it, and he wouldn't change it? That wasn't just something for Jesus. That was the practice of crucifixion. The person's name and their crimes were listed on a sign and were put on a pole and were carried in front of the procession from the praetorium to the hill where the crucifixion took place. Now think about that just for a minute. Whatever you're guilty of, whatever you have done, whatever wretched, horrible thing you have done, just in the last month, put on a sign, list it out, and then parade it around your community for everybody to see. That was a part of the humiliation. That was a part of the intent of the crucifixion. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He beats his wife. He's violent. He's a child molester. He's an embezzler. It's put on a sign, and it's carried before you. So by the time you get to the cross, there was typically a crowd of people. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is just we have in historical records. And because the Romans were very good at writing things down, we have a couple of Roman historians that give us some details. Now, again, this is not the Bible. I'm just telling you what we have in historical records. It was a common practice for men. See if this sounds familiar to you. After they got done with work, they would head for their version of the local bar and have a few drinks and kind of, you know, let off steam and deal with the pressures of the day. And then because crucifixion was an ongoing, almost everyday occurrence in this part of the world, they would head out, intoxicated, out to where they knew the executions were taking place. and being intoxicated, maybe having alcohol with them still, and they're still passing around, they would mock the person that's hanging up there. The historians tell us that they would throw things at him. The people on the cross were unclothed. There was no concern for dignity. There was no concern for shame. And the people on the cross would respond in any way they possibly could, and maybe cursing back, or as their body fluids were emptying from their body because they were losing control of their physical systems, they would react in any way that they could. And the last few hours or days, in some cases, of their life, they spent surrounded by intoxicated men and angry people, cursing them, making fun of the charge that was written on top of the cross. And in Jesus' case, there was a sign that just simply said, "The King of the Jews." The King of the Jews. That's the King of the Jews? Oh, there's fuel for the fire. And they mocked him. They ridiculed him. Jesus was made fun of. He was despised. Back to Psalm 22, verse 6. "I'm a worm, I'm not a man. They don't even see me as a human being. I'm scorned by men. I'm despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. They shake their heads at me." Ugh. He trusts in the Lord. Listen to what they said. "Let the Lord rescue him." He claims all these things, that he's one with the Father, and he's only here to do the work of the Father. Well, then let the Father get him down. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him, since he puts his trust in God. "Yet you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, I was dependent upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. My God, why have you forsaken me? Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan. They encircle me." Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. "I am poured out like water. I am just poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." The crucifixion was the result of a couple hundred years, several hundred years of perfection. And the Romans did probably the most part of making it effective. And I say that, you understand what I mean by that. I'm not saying it's a good thing. But they did perfect it. And they had discovered where to put the nails. Sometimes people were tied, most likely, most common with the Roman version, they were nailed with a spike. And they had discovered exactly where to put those spikes. They learned by experience, and having people, the spikes split through the hand and the person fall, and they would have to, you know, tie him back up. And they learned over time exactly where to put the spike. It was right about this area of the hand. And there's a median nerve there that when you put the spike through the hand right there, it either splits or crushes or damages that nerve. And it results in a couple of things. The one thing that first thing that it does is it causes your hand to twist into a claw-like position. If they damage the ligaments, if you look at your wrist, you can see there's quite a... It's a full area. There's a lot going on there. There's ligaments through there that are used by your fingers. And it was designed specifically to destroy them, to cause the nerve damage, to experience pain on that person. And it had another purpose, and that was the arms were not stretched out fully. They were left with slack. From the archaeological remnants that we have, there was often, most often, a little ledge placed right here to sit on, because the Romans were merciful. No. Because the intent was that would extend it. That would extend this experience possibly to days, where you hung there for days. And so you could kind of get yourself a little bit adjusted on that seat to give yourself some relief. They also discovered right where to put the spike through the feet. The feet were laid over each other, and it was the same principle. There was a nerve right below the ankle at the surface of your foot. And these guys were good It would damage that nerve. It would cause intense pain. It would cause the same effect of your toes curling up. I don't know if you've ever had a cramp where your toes in the middle of the night. You know, if you're young, probably not. By my age, you'll have them. Just periodically where that toe just, it's crazy. Or your calf, that little knot that goes down the back, and there's nothing you can do except pray that it'll go away quickly. All of his toes are curled and they're knotting, and he's lost control. And the intent of the crucifixion was that in this position with your arms up, for any length of time, you cannot exhale just involuntarily like we normally do, right? Most of you don't think about exhaling. I don't. As I'm talking, as you're sitting there, you're inhaling and you're exhaling. And your diaphragm and your lungs are working together to make that happen without even thinking about it. This position removes that ability. And you have to intentionally exhale the air within your lungs and gulp air back into it. And your only option to do that was to push against the spike that was jammed between your ligaments and the top of your foot, to push yourself back up to get a breath and then fall back down. That's what Jesus is experiencing on the cross. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted. There's no way to know what kind of internal damage is taking place at this point. There's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of discussion of how this is playing out. There's a lot of possibilities. Likely the physical element of his death was attributed to several factors. We'll talk about two in just a minute that independently of themselves could cause death collectively. Certainly could. But his internal organs are in shock. Some believe that when he was walking to the hill before they took the cross and gave it to Simon, when he falls, the weight of the cross piece, and I know this is the symbol, and it's an accurate symbol, but the reality is likely the cross piece was what he carried. The estimation of the weight of the entire structure of the cross was about 300 pounds. Because you got to put people up there and they got to hang up there sometimes for several days, and you don't want to keep putting the cross back up. The piece of cross that he carried was anywhere between 75 and 125 pounds. They would strap it to your shoulders with ropes and send you on your way. If you've got a piece of wood 75 pounds strapped to your shoulders and you stumble and you fall, what hits the ground first? What? Your face? Your chest? Have you ever fallen and you can't get your hands out in front of you? That's our first concern, right? Right away I want to get my hands down. There's a lot of doctors that believe that when he fell, that started the process of rupturing and damaging his heart and causing cardio failure. That by the time he got to the cross, his heart was already it wasn't getting oxygen once he was on the cross. There was internal bleeding. There was damage to different organs. It was not uncommon for the scourging to break through not just the flesh, but also into the organs, the kidneys. He says, my heart melted like wax. It is melted away within me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, a broken piece of broken pottery that was used to scrape things. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. You know what that phrase means? It means he can feel the pain. I've had pain, but I've never had pain where each individual bone of mine is hurting and I can point. You follow me? You have pain in two or three places. You can kind of go, oh yeah, I got a canker sore, so that hurts, and my foot hurt, and you can kind of point, and you're conscious of that pain. You ever have tooth pain? You're conscious of that pain, are you not? Oh, it's this one right here. The picture here is all of my bones are hurting, and I can count them. I can identify. I'm conscious of the pain of each of my bones. People stare, and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. We'll see that in just a couple of weeks. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. I don't know if there's a more known and in many cases celebrated event in all of human history than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Who does that include? Ever met anybody that can keep themselves alive indefinitely? I haven't. All those who are mortal, all human beings. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. What are we doing today? Almost 2,000 years later, what are we doing today? We are talking about the Lord. We're talking about what he did on the cross. This is so cool that David wrote this about 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Christ. And now 3,000 years later, it's still happening. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. It's done. It's finished. But before it ever happened, all the Old Testament pointed to it happening. So it is finished is a reference to all of God's plan from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned and God dealt with them, some of you will remember that he talked about the serpent, and he talked about the serpent bruising the heel. And then he talks about the seed of the woman will do what? It will crush the head of the serpent. What is that referring to? That's referring to the crucifixion. That's referring to God coming and giving his life on the cross so that the prince of this world would stand condemned and crushed. It's finished. It's done. I want to give you a verse that I want you to, I think it's in your notes, and I want to give it to you because my time is moving, as time has a way of doing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Circle that in your notes or mark it in your Bible and go to that passage this afternoon. And what you're going to find there is you're going to find this. You're going to find Paul saying that the cross is everything. The cross is the heart, it's the focal point, it's the center point of the gospel, of God's good news for mankind. He says, Jewish people are looking for something. They're looking for miracles. And the non-Jewish people, the Gentile people, which is the rest of us that are not Jewish, are looking for, they're looking for wisdom. They're looking for common sense. They're looking for philosophy. They're looking for some explanation. And what Paul says is the cross is neither one of those things. In fact, he refers to it as being foolishness to those who are rejecting the cross. But to those of us that embrace the cross, it's the power of God to save and to rescue. The cross is everything to the work of God. It's the culmination, it's the completion of all that God has for us. Let me give you a statement that has been on my heart this week that I put in your notes. The cross is God's response to our rebellion. The cross is God's response to my rebellion. The cross is God's response to the rebellion of Adam and Eve. The cross is God's response to the sin, to the rebellion of every human being that has ever lived right up until today and until he comes back. The cross is his response to you. To every sin that you have done, to every thought that you've had that is offensive to God, to every time you have hurt somebody, to every time you have failed in what you know you should have done. Every hurtful word you have spoken, every time you have wagged your head at God and said, no. You know, you claim to be this, but look at my life. No. And you rebel against him, you go your own way. Every single time you have done that, every single time I have done that, God's response is always the same. It's the cross. It's the cross. That's God's response to you and to me and to the person you live next door to and the person you work with and the person, the people that are in your family. The cross is God's response to your rebellion. Does it make sense to me? Don't be a Gentile. I got to figure this out. This doesn't make sense to me either. You know, that just God doing this, that, you know. There's way too many unanswered questions. There's too many things that I just can't resolve in my mind. I am an intelligent, modern person, and I understand science, and we understand so much more now than we've ever understood before. And this whole idea of God coming to earth, and he was born in a woman through her womb, and she was a virgin, and then these things that he says that he's done, and that him giving his life on the cross is going to somehow enable me to have a relationship with God? No, let's talk about this some more. Have you considered this? Or if you're a Jewish person, as he points out, maybe, and it's true for many of us, even outside the Jewish nation, I need to see some evidence. I need some miracles. I need something that just can't be explained humanly, then I'll believe. The power of the cross is that it's God's response to your rebellion and my rebellion. And it's done. We can debate it, we can talk about it, we can reject it, we can analyze it all we want to. From my heart to yours, the simple truth here that's presented here is that the cross is God's response to your sin, to your rebellion, and to mine. It's his response to us. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 23. Make sure I don't mislead you. 25. Please read those this afternoon. Join me back in John. Back in John, our text, verse 31. It was the day of Passover, or the day of preparation for Passover, because the next day was to be a special Sabbath, a Passover Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus. This was they were set up for this. For various reasons, in this case, the Jewish people didn't want dead bodies hanging on the cross. The Old Testament talks about cursed is the land where there's a body hanging. And so they didn't, I know it's hypocritical, and we can really, you know, we could talk about that. They broke all kinds of laws and rules to get this crucifixion take place, and now all of a sudden they're concerned that, you know, this happens. But regardless, they go to Pilate, and the soldiers were equipped with a large mallet. It was usually some kind of wooden mallet that had metal straps around it, and the cap, the ends were, you know what we'd say today? Charlie, we'd call it a sledgehammer. Short-handled sledgehammer. And it was very simple. Because their capacity to survive was based upon their ability to breathe and to sustain oxygen to their system, they would take the mallet and they would smash their legs. And within a few minutes, the person would be deceased. They would suffocate. So they did it to the first one. And then they went over to the guy on the other side and they did it to him. And they smashed their legs. Soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. There's all kinds of discussion about that. I've heard various accounts, and nobody, you know, we're not told specifically what this means, but medically, it seems to just refer to the process of heart failure and liquid that forms around the heart. There's already some liquid there. There's a sac around our heart that has liquid in it, and that fluid would increase as there's trauma and shock begins to set in. And the soldier came, and seems that he came from the right side. Don't know that for certain, but because of where the heart is just slightly off center here, and they knew what they were doing. It came up through the thorax area and was intended to pierce through the two ventricles of the heart. Because if you penetrate, you puncture the left and the right ventricle of the heart, you're gonna bleed out in a matter of seconds. And when he did that, both blood and water came out. Now, the phrase here in the Greek is not, that's not, he's not indicating the order. Likely water came out first, then blood. What he's indicating by the choice of his words is the quantity. That there was a lot of blood and there was water. There was blood and water came out. Now listen to what he says. This is the lesson for us here. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. Who is he? Who is this guy? It's John. It's the author. We know John is there because Jesus said that he was there, right? He said, "Son, behold your mother," the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is standing there watching this happen with at least these four women, maybe others. And he says, "I was there, and I saw it, and I'm giving testimony. And my testimony is true. I know that I tell the truth, and I testify." He testifies. Why? "So that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Another fulfillment of prophecy. And, as another scripture says, "He will look on the one they have pierced." Let me just make this point. The cross is for you. The cross is for me. And God has given us both witnesses and evidence so that we might believe. This is not an event that took place 2,000 years ago that has no direct bearing on us today. It's finished. It's done. And it's done for you. And it's done for me. And God went out of his way to give us first-hand testimony. Eyewitness accounts. Because he knows us. He knows how we think. And so he gives us a man that says, "I was there. And I saw it. And I'm telling you, this is what happened." And then he gives us evidence. He gives us prophecies. He gives us Psalm 22 that was written 1,000 years before Christ. And yet it describes in great detail what happened to Jesus 1,000 years later. And throughout the Old Testament, we were given prophecy after prophecy, where he would be born, all these different things that would happen to him. And John says they all came about. Why? "So that you may also believe." This is for you. This is for me. I don't care who you are, what your background is, what your skin color is, your financial standing, your last name, the language you speak, the length of your hair. None of those things matter. What matters is that you come to the cross and recognize that this is for you. The cross is for us. I'm going to invite the men to come because we're going to obey Christ this morning. That last meal that he shared with his disciples, he told them that in just a few hours this was going to happen to him. And he gave them instruction so that, very, very simply, they would remember. Now, there's been 2,000 years of human time and history have gone water under the bridge since this event happened. And Jesus wants us today, this morning, at this very moment, to be just as conscious and aware of and drawn to and appreciate what he did on the cross. He wants us to remember. And so he gave us a very simple instruction. He gave us a very simple picture. And that picture involves two elements. It involves bread and it involves wine. That was a part of their meal. It involves bread. We use a piece of cracker, a piece of bread, and it involves some juice, some grape juice. And he gave them instructions that night. He said, "I want you to eat this bread and I want you to drink this cup and I want you to remember. I want you to remember that on the cross, it was finished. I did it for you. I want you to believe." And so this morning we're going to do that. We're going to pass out the bread, and then we're going to pass out the cup, and I'm just hold on to those two elements, and then together we will remember. We will take the bread and eat it, and we will take the cup and we will drink it. And I'll give you instructions. But here's what's really, really important to this moment. Remember. remember. Remember that on the cross it was finished, and that He did it for you and He did it for me. Remember. Let's pray together. Father, we take these moments to reflect and remember that on the cross Your Son gave His life, and the heart of God, the plan of God, redemption, rescuing us from ourselves, Your response to our rebellion was fulfilled on the cross. Capture our hearts in this moment. You know how many hundreds of ways we can be distracted. Capture our attention and help us in these moments to remember what You did on the cross for us. In Jesus' name.